We turn now to the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul. He was on his third missionary journey at this time, and he was writing to a congregation that he had planted on his second missionary journey. This church was having numerous difficulties. And Paul wrote this epistle to address the troubles that this local congregation was facing. And today, our text will be chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to read the entire chapter for context. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Amen. Well, our passage this morning is a very difficult passage of Scripture. The text itself is difficult in some ways to understand. If you look in verse 5, Paul tells the church to deliver this man to Satan. That can be a confusing phrase. He then tells the church that the purpose of this in verse 5 is for the destruction of the flesh. Again, something that has to be worked at to understand what Paul means. And then in verses 6 through 8, Paul uses this whole analogy of the Old Testament festival of Passover, and he relates that to church life now. And the question is, how exactly does Passover relate to church practice today? However, it is really the subject matter, it is really the content of this chapter that poses the greatest difficulty as we try to study this passage today. This particular text is extremely countercultural for 21st century human beings. Paul tells the church here to judge someone. He says there in verse 3, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And then he encourages the church, commands the church that they need to judge this person. And then he says that they need to excommunicate this person, remove them, exclude them from the church community. In other words, if we can say it very simply, Paul is commanding that the New Testament church be a judgmental community and an exclusive community. That instruction shatters the two most sacred foundations of our modern day society. Thou shalt not judge, and thou shalt not exclude. And then Paul tells the church to judge and to exclude. In our modern day society, the idea, just the idea, that any person, any individual, or any institution has the right to regulate and control sexual behavior is anathema. It is seen as no less than violent oppression. To say and to state that someone's private personal sexual activity should be subject to the judgment of an individual or an institution, that completely goes against the most cherished beliefs of our culture today. And yet that is exactly what Paul commands this church to do. Well, as we come to this text, perhaps it will help us to get a hold on it if we begin with an outline so that we can understand exactly what Paul is doing here. And there are four sections in chapter 5, four clearly noticeable sections. First, in verses 1 and 2, we have the action that Paul commands the church to take. So in verses 1 and 2, we have action. What are we to do with scandalous sin in the church? How is it to be addressed? This particular sin, this man is being sexually immoral with his stepmother. This particular sin is very clear. It is unrepentant. The man is confident in his lifestyle. It's very public, and the facts are beyond dispute. Everyone knows exactly what's happening. How does the church address a situation like this? What actions should be taken? That's verses 1 and 2. And then, secondly, in verses 3 through 5, we have the authorization. Who is the one who gives the authority for this action to be taken? You know, if someone is arrested on the warrant for arrest, or perhaps if it's a warrant to search someone's home, then there is a signature at the bottom authorizing this police person to arrest this individual or to enter their home and search their home. There has to be authorization for that to be done. And we want to know whose signature is at the bottom of the paper that says this man ought to be excommunicated. Who signed this? Who said that the church has this power and authority? Well, then in verses 6 through 8, we have an explanation. Paul in verses 6 through 8 says in verse 6, "Do you not know?" And Paul uses that phrase many, many times in the book of 1 Corinthians. And each time he's trying to explain to the church, this is something very basic that every Christian should be familiar with. I'm not talking about something that is extremely esoteric and only a few special people understand what's going on. Paul says, "Do you not know? Don't you understand? This is very basic church practice." And the big idea in verses 6 through 8 is the whole idea of purity, that the church is to be a pure community. So he explains why they're doing this. And then in verses 9 through 13, the last section, he makes a clarification. So we have an action, an authorization, an explanation, and a clarification. Paul had written earlier, we see in verse 9, and he had told them not to associate with sexually immoral people, but there was some confusion over exactly what that meant. How are we supposed to do this? We live in Corinth. Everyone in Corinth has this type of lifestyle. So how are we supposed to obey this command? And Paul clarifies exactly what he means, and he's saying, no, we only do this within the church community. We do not judge people outside the church community. Well, this morning we're only going to look at the first two sections, the action and the authorization. And so first we'll look in verses 1 and 2, the action that Paul commands this church to take in dealing with such serious sin. And there are two steps, and you'll see that the first step that they are to take is that they are to mourn over the sin. In verse 2, Paul says, "You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" Notice the shock and the outrage of Paul in verse 1. He says, "It is actually reported. I can't believe this, but it is true. It's been confirmed by more than one witness that this is going on in your church." Paul is shocked at this behavior. He is outraged at the immorality that is taking place. Paul says, this doesn't even happen among the pagans, in the sense that even pagans know you shouldn't be doing this. Paul could have very easily quoted from Leviticus and from Deuteronomy. Multiple times in the Old Testament, we are told that a man shall not sleep with his stepmother. Multiple times. But Paul doesn't even bother to quote the Old Testament because it is so obvious that even the society around them knows that that's wrong. And the reality is that when there is serious sin in a church community, far, far too often people are comfortable with the sin. We have been desensitized by the culture around us, either to laugh at sin as if it's a joke, or to accept the sin as if, well, what are you going to do? And no one seems to be very concerned about serious breaches of God's moral law. Are you personally offended by serious sin? Is it something that makes you angry in a holy way? Or do you sort of say, well, that's just kind of how people act, and we just have to move on. We just have to accept that this is how people live. Paul is saying that our moral Richter scale needs to be recalibrated. Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, there is an absolute earthquake taking place in your church. But on your moral Richter scale, there's not even a blip. There's not even a tremor. You act as if when the church is shaking at its very foundations, well, what are you going to do? There's nothing we can do. We just let a man like that act how he feels like he needs to act. And Paul says that for each one of us, we need to recalibrate our moral sensitivity to the breaking of God's law. Oftentimes, when there is serious sin in a church, the first reaction perhaps is panic. Or perhaps there is anger that someone has ruined the peace of the church. Hey, everything was going along so smoothly here. We had a good congregation, and then you came along and ruined it. But you see, that's too man-centered. That's too us-centered. We need to be more God-centered. When Ezra found out that the returned exiles were breaking God's law in such a flagrant way, he recognized the gravity of the sin that had taken place. He stopped what he was doing. And he just sat all day mourning the particular sin that had taken place. There was fasting that took place. There was serious prayer and repentance. And when Ezra came to God in repentance, he said, "What can we say? What can we say? We are guilty. You have graciously brought us back to a land that we didn't deserve in the first place. And now what can we say for acting like this?" And far too often in church context, there's the idea that we need to fix this problem. Let's just view this as a problem. Let's solve the problem. Let's make it go away. But the first step, Paul says, is to mourn the sin. Recalibrate our moral sensitivity. We read back in chapter 1, verse 2, that it was a church of God to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. The word saints just means holy one. It means devoted to God. They were set apart for the worship of the Lord. That's why their church existed. And so Paul is saying, you're not acting as saints We read in the Old Testament, Psalm 97 and verse 10, "O you who love the Lord, hate what is evil." And Proverbs 8 and verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil." The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. And in our culture today, we have people saying, "Well, I love God and God is a God of love." But the Bible says, if you love God, then you must hate sin. The two go together. If you are going to be holy to the Lord, you must be separate from sin. The two cannot coexist. Well, that is the first step that Paul mentions. And then he mentions this second step, and that is that they are to remove the offender. And it's interesting, Paul repeats himself four times. He says this four times. In verse 3, he says, "Remove this person from among you." And then in verse 5, he uses the phrase, "Deliver this man to Satan." In verse 7, he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven." And then in verse 13, he says, "Purge the evil person from among you." And it's important to notice that he says the evil person, not just purge the evil, but purge the evil person. The individual themselves must be removed. The individual themselves must be excommunicated. Well, what exactly are we talking about here? Well, in general, what Paul is saying is that this person must no longer be recognized as a brother. You'll look down there in verse 11. And he says, "I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother." So this is a person who is claiming that Jesus Christ is their elder brother. They are claiming to be in the family of God. And Paul is saying that when you welcomed them into the church, you publicly acknowledged that they were part of God's family. And now, because of their sinful lifestyle and unrepentant attitude, you must remove that privilege and that honor of the name brother. We must remove the privilege and the honor of being called a saint. This person is no longer acting as a holy one. So they must no longer be recognized as part of the saintly community. This is what we call excommunication. Specifically, what exactly does Paul mean? Well, again, in verse 5, he tells the congregation to deliver this man to Satan. And what Paul means here is that this individual has been acting as if he belongs to Satan's kingdom. Paul is saying this individual, by his lifestyle, is professing to be a slave of sin. He is a slave of sin. He is a slave of Satan. Satan is his master, not Jesus Christ. So delivering him over to Satan means to let him go his way, to allow him to publicly be acknowledged as one who is serving Satan and serving his sin, as one who is blinded by Satan, as one in whose life Jesus is no longer the Lord. And then he says that the purpose of such a statement and such an action is for the destruction of the flesh. Now, some take this to mean that Paul is telling the congregation that they must execute the offender, that they must kill him. But that role of execution is not placed in the hands of the church. And you can see it very plainly down there in verse 11, because Paul says that he commands them not even to eat with such a one, which command would be completely pointless if he had just told them to execute the man. And we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that the man, in fact, did repent, which, of course, would be impossible if the congregation had executed him. So this doesn't mean destroy his physical flesh. What it means is destroy his fleshly attitude, what the Bible calls in Galatians chapter 5, that the lusts of the flesh are against the Spirit, that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Paul is saying that this man has taken a fleshly attitude toward life. His stance toward life is one of self-rule. I can do what I want, and it's my business, not yours. I am independent of God, And I'm going to take a stance that is against, it is revolting against the rule of King Jesus. And Paul says that stance, that attitude must be destroyed. That idea of self-rule, that I can do whatever I want, that attitude has to be destroyed in this man. In other words, what Paul is saying is he has to be brought to repentance. That's what repentance is. Repentance is putting the flesh to death. It is self-denial. And so Paul is saying that this man, they're going to cast him out of their assembly in order to do spiritual good. This man needs to learn that the way of the transgressor is hard. He needs to be left alone with his sin to see that sin brings grief and destruction, and that the thing which you thought was going to bring you such pleasure instead brings you nothing but pain and agony. Paul says that man needs to understand this. He needs to taste the wickedness of sin in order that he will hate that sin and put it away from himself so that he can be restored to the community. That's what Paul is talking about. If you'll turn over just briefly to 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is exactly what Paul commands Timothy as a pastor. He says this in chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. He says that the Lord's servant, that is the pastor, must correct his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So again, you can see that this is an issue of repentance. This is a person who has been captured for a time by Satan to do his will, and in order to recover them out of that, we need to deliver them over to Satan so that their flesh will be destroyed. And you'll notice back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4 that this is an activity in which the entire church must take part. When you are assembled, this is a church activity. Every member of the community must exclude this person from the congregation. Well, those are the two steps to the action that Paul requires. In verses 3 through 5, we have the authorization. And it perhaps comes as a shock that the one who authorizes this activity is Jesus Christ himself. But I thought Jesus just loved people. I thought Jesus never judged anyone. But Paul is teaching in verses 3 through 5 that Jesus is the one who signs the excommunication warrant. It is his authority and his presence and power that does this work. It's important for us to understand something very fundamental, and that is that the church community is a kingdom community. The church, the local church, is the visible expression on earth of Jesus' rule in heaven. How do we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is reigning right now in heaven? Because of the gathered church. Because of the local assembly, where Jesus as king is obeyed. Church membership is a public profession of Jesus' rule in one's life. Remember Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, what? That Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But you must confess that Jesus is Lord. That is, that he is king, that he is the ruler. And so when someone becomes a member of the local church, they are saying publicly, Jesus Christ is in heaven, he is the king, and he is my king. And I am now going to be a part of this assembly where Jesus Christ rules with his will in the church. The church is a kingdom community. We have to understand that when someone sins in this kind of flagrant, public, unrepentant way, it is the sin of treason against King Jesus. It is treason. There aren't many crimes in today's world that still get the death penalty. Treason is usually still one of them. Many countries still hold the death penalty for treason. because it is an act against the state itself. It is a sin against everyone in the country. It puts everyone in the nation at danger. It involves the whole community. And Paul is saying that is exactly what we have here going on in Corinth. It is treason. It is a sin against King Jesus. It is a sin that endangers the whole community. And Jesus, the scriptures teach us, is personally involved when someone is excommunicated. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. Jesus tells his disciples that where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. And oftentimes people refer that to sort of a small church gathering or a prayer meeting or Bible study. If only a few people show up, they say, well, that's okay because Jesus is in the midst of two or three. But that's not what the verse is talking about in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is talking about church discipline. It's talking specifically about church discipline, and it says, when you gather together as the church and you exclude this person because of their sin, Jesus Christ is personally present. He is there with you. Where two or three are gathered together doing the work of Christ, there he is with them. Well, let's look at what that looks like in the text here. How do we see the presence of Christ in our text? And there are two parts to Jesus' activity in church discipline. The first part is where Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus, what exactly do we mean by assembling in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, John Calvin offers two explanations, which I believe are good and correct. He says that it means that we are gathered together in prayerful dependence on Christ. Certainly, certainly, church discipline should take place with prayer. He also says that assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus means that we are obeying our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an act of obedience. And that, again, is certainly true, but I believe it means more than that. I believe that it means here that Paul is telling the church that they are to function formally as Jesus' representative in this action. They do what they do not as their own business, but as the business of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's very similar to a policeman on the street. When the policeman on the street pulls somebody over for speeding, he's not pulling them over because, in his personal opinion, they were going a little too fast. He's pulling them over as a representative of the law. When the policeman puts on the uniform and steps out onto the street, they formally represent not their own personal opinions and viewpoints, but the law. They might disagree with the law. They might think that's a silly law, but they are responsible to enforce it. They might be very angry with someone who does something, but if the law can't touch them, they are not supposed to touch them. They are supposed to go to the full extent of the law, but no more. They are acting not in accord with their own ideas, but in accord with the law. And that's how the church is supposed to act. When the church gathers together, it is not a personal opinion where the church is saying, we personally, privately, individually disagree with you on this action. The church is saying, Jesus Christ disagrees with you. And so in the name of Jesus, we exclude you and excommunicate you. This is not some private vendetta that we have against the person. We are doing this in the name of the Lord. And then secondly, you'll notice that Paul says that they are to assemble with the power of our Lord Jesus. The power of our Lord Jesus. And there are two parts to this power that he's talking about. The first is what we've already mentioned, that it is ratifying power. It is legitimating power. In other words, they are doing what they do as a legal process, that Christ's power and authority is behind what they do. He's signing off on this. He is saying, this is correct, and I agree with your pronouncement. But it's even more than that. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ also refers to his cleansing and his healing power. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 3? Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. They meet a lame man. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you, rise and walk. And the man stands up, and he's leaping and jumping and praising the Lord. And Everybody in the temple comes rushing to Peter and John. They're shocked at what's happened. And they say, how did this happen? And Peter says, well, it wasn't me. It wasn't my power that healed this man. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that when Peter said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to rise up and walk, it was Jesus in heaven who healed that man's legs and caused him to be able to jump. It was not Peter. And in the church congregation, when the church congregation formally, in the name of Jesus Christ, excommunicates someone from the assembly, it is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that holds that person's sin in check and cleanses and purifies the church from that iniquity and keeps that sin from overtaking the congregation so that God's wrath is poured out. Christ is at work. This is exactly what we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 when Christ writes to the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor, and he says, if you do not deal with this problem, then I personally will come and deal with the problem. And so Jesus is saying there is power in excommunication within the church. Again, you think about the Apostle Paul when he was in Philippi and he's being hounded and oppressed by the demon-possessed slave girl. And Paul turns around and he speaks to the demon and he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of that girl. And the demon comes out. It was not because Paul's power could do that. It was because Christ cast the demon out when Paul invoked the name of the Lord in a formal, reverent way. And when the church invokes the name of Christ in obedience to Christ and casts out the sinner, it is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven that makes that work. And conquers the sin that is taking place. This is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual battle here. And the power is divine. It is not human. Well, again, this is a difficult text. But how ought we to apply it in our own day and age? How ought we to take the lessons which Paul commands us here and apply them to our own church? And there are two points of application. The first point of application is that the excommunication of an unrepentant, evil person is a Christian act. It is a Christian act. Again, perhaps church discipline has been portrayed to you as something very harsh, something very unchristian, something as, well, that's not how Jesus would treat people. But that is exactly what our text says. That is how Jesus treats people. If they are evil, if they are unrepentant, if they will not own his lordship, he personally removes them from the church. It is an act of Jesus Christ. If you love Christ, then you will excommunicate when there is cause. People today talk about being a Christ-centered church. Well, let's just focus on the gospel. Let's just focus on Jesus. This is focusing on Jesus. Paul says it right there. This is an act of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. This is something that he is personally engaged in. It is not unchristian. It is a Christian act when it is done properly and correctly. Again, in our culture today, it is just the ultimate sin ever to judge someone, ever to exclude someone. But we need to say it again and again and again. Jesus judges people. Jesus excludes people. That's what Paul is saying. If you love Christ, then you will do this when the time comes. It is very difficult. There is no church discipline case when it gets to this point that is clean. There is no such thing as a sanitized church discipline case. There is always pain. It is always a mess. Always. And the only way that any Christian would ever go through such an awful experience is by saying, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I hate what is evil. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Well, that's the first point of application. The second point of application is very similar, and it leads directly on from that point, that in a church discipline case, it is essential at all times to keep Christ in mind. It is essential at all times in a church discipline case to keep Christ in mind. Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church has been here almost 4 years now. We constituted 26th of November, 2017. That's almost exactly 4 years that we've been here. And in that time, we have not had occasion to excommunicate any of our members, and we thank the Lord for that. But perhaps there will come a time when we do need to do that. When that happens, there is often shock because we've been living with this person and we had no idea that they were living a double life. We've been trusting this person. We've been calling them brother. We've been calling them sister. We've been singing with them. We've been praying with them. And then we find out that their whole life is a lie. And they're not a brother or a sister. They don't follow Jesus as their Lord. They follow self-rule. And so there's shock when that happens. There's sometimes panic. What do we do? Sometimes the leaders panic. Sometimes the church members panic. Oftentimes there is confusion. Oftentimes there is fear. Sometimes the church leaders are afraid to discipline this person because they're very wealthy in the church. Maybe they were a personal friend, and so the leaders are afraid to discipline this person. Maybe the members are afraid to discipline the person. Because what's going to happen? Sometimes church leaders are hesitant because they feel that if they discipline this person, it will cause great harm to the church. Well, when all of those reactions are taking place, there's one common denominator among them all, and that is that Christ himself is forgotten. And people aren't thinking about Christ. In a church discipline situation, what should you be thinking about Jesus Christ? First of all, his rule. Do we obey Christ or do we not? Is he our king or is he not? Is this a kingdom community or is this a community where at the end of the day we do what we want and we do what's comfortable? We need to think of Christ and his rule. We need to think of his honor and his name. His name is being dragged through the mud. We might not have known that this person was acting in this way, but somebody did. If they're sinning like this, they're sinning with someone. And that person knows that they profess to be a Christian, that they profess the name of Christ, and that person is hardening their heart now against Christ because Christ is being mocked and ignored. Do we care about Christ and his honor? It's also very comforting because in a church discipline case, the church is never alone. Jesus is with the church. That is very comforting. It's a terrifying thing to have to deal with someone who is unrepentantly in sin. They won't listen to reason. People sometimes think, well, if I just sit down with the man. Sometimes people in the church say, well just let me go talk to her. Just let me go talk to her. She'll listen to me. He'll listen to me. That's the problem. They will not. They are unrepentant. They are living a life of bondage to sin. That's the whole problem. They do not listen. And so at that point, there comes a bit of fear because how are we going to handle this person? What if their sin's too big? What if it ruins the church? But you see, at that point, we remember that Jesus Christ is with the church. He is with the church. The one who cast out demons can deal with this person. The one who healed every disease can heal our church if we are broken and harmed by serious sin. We do not have to fear or be afraid because the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. In Joshua chapter 1, God told Joshua, have courage. Be strong and be very courageous. Obey the commandments of the Lord. I am with you wherever you go. And when church discipline takes place in the congregation, Christ has given us his word. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are sobering topics. How thankful we are that Christ is present with his people. How foolish it would be if we tried to deal with something like this in our own strength. How foolish it would be if we thought we were wise enough or powerful enough to be able to handle a situation such as this. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us. We thank you that when we act in this way, we are acting in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we are doing so with your presence and with your power. Help us to be a church that obeys Christ as our King. And we thank you that we have a wonderful King to heal us, to guide us, and to protect us. And we pray in his name. Amen.